This is a picture that stands out in the minds of many. It's the chapter that deals with the great harlot of Babylon. And this is a powerful chapter, a very graphic chapter, an interesting chapter, and in some ways it can be a confusing chapter. But what's new? This is Revelation, right? So in Revelation chapter 17, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. So here's one of the seven angels that had poured out the last of the judgments on the earth. And he talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Good King James, he's astonished. That's the idea. He was filled with utter astonishment at this vision. Excuse me. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now that's an interesting chapter, and a very colorful, graphic description of this woman, colorfully arrayed in scarlet and purple and bejeweled and decked with the finest of finery, and riding a horse? No, she's riding this beast. By the way, it's the same beast in Revelation 13 that came out of the sea with its seven heads and ten horns. He sees this woman riding a beast. What a picture. Well, it starts in verse 1 with an invitation. John gets an invitation from an angel. I called verse 1 an angel's invitation. I've been invited to a lot of things, but, you know, never by an angel. So get invited, you know, birthday parties or graduation invitations or whatever. But how would you like to get an invitation to this event? This angel says, if you come with me, I'm going to show you something. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great whore. Very special invitation. I want to show you the judgment of the great whore. The great whore that's identified as Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Actually, verse 1 gives us some insight into the next two chapters, because both chapter 17 and chapter 18 deal with this subject, the judgment of the great whore. Both chapters deal with the same thing. What we have in chapter 17 is the divine judgment of an ecclesiastical system. What we have in chapter 18 is the judgment of an economic and political system. So it's all dealing with the same judgment. The judgment of what he calls in verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great. So 17 and 18, those two chapters deal with what John sees here in verse 1. And here's something that I want to remind us of. I've mentioned it before, but the book of Revelation does not run in strict chronological order. So that's something to keep in mind, because, you know, chapter 16, we just finished chapter 16, and it ended with this hail falling from heaven, destroying the armies of Antichrist. So chapter 16 ends with Armageddon. And chapter 17 picks up from there, right? No, chapter 17 goes all the way back to the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. Now you're going to see it from a different aspect. You've already seen in an order, events that transpire, but we saw what happened physically. You saw the judgments of the seven seals and, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and you saw the judgment of the seven trumpets, these physical judgments, hail and earthquakes and fire and so forth, all the plagues. Then we saw the judgments of the seven vials or bowl judgments. Now, we're going to go back to the very beginning of the Great Tribulation and see a different perspective. This time, instead of looking at the physical judgments, we're going to see the religious scene. You get a view of an ecclesiastical system that's going to arise at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. In fact, chapter 17 begins at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and it's also safe to say that chapter 17 ends at the middle of the Tribulation period. It begins at the beginning, chapter 17 ends at the middle of the Tribulation period. So this chapter covers the religious scene. It's going to give us a picture of the religious, what's going on in the religious realm for the first half of the Great Tribulation period. So that's important to remember if you're going to understand what's spoken of in this chapter. Now, first half of the tribulation, remember, this is still the future. This hasn't happened yet. It didn't happen when John wrote it. It hasn't happened yet as we read it. These events are yet to transpire. That's a good place to say amen. Yeah. Yeah. Every now and then I'll give you a clue. You know, you could say amen to places like that. So here we have these colorful, very colorful symbols, the beast with seven heads, the woman, you know, clothed with scarlet, riding this seven-headed beast. And we're given some clues as to her identity. Now, I'll tell you what I've discovered. Bible interpreters, those who will read passages like this, and let's face it, passages like this are cloaked in symbolism, so it requires some study. It requires some diligence. It requires some investigation. It means you have to look at everything this passage says, compare it to what's already said at the beginning of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, and compare it to other apocalyptic books like Daniel and sections of Isaiah. In other words, being an accurate Bible interpreter is a lot like being a detective. A detective has to look for clues. Okay, let's see. We see this, we see this, we see this. And that means, so we're just spiritual detectives, right, in a sense. And let's look at some of these clues that are given in this chapter concerning the identity of this woman, who she might be. I will also admit that the commentators, interpreters, scholars, and so forth through the centuries are not all in agreement as to what this symbolizes or what it all means. But let's us look at some of these clues. Clue number one, verse one, she sits on many waters. She sits on many waters. So she doesn't just sit on a lake or a river or an ocean, but on many waters. Now this would indicate whatever this woman is, it's vast. It's huge. Whatever it represents, whatever it symbolizes, it occupies many waters. That means many lands, right? Occupies many lands. In fact, verse 15 of chapter 17 says, he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So if you dig, if you investigate, if you're a good detective, you follow the clues, and the Bible often will interpret itself. So she sits on many waters. Those many waters mean peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So whatever this woman is, it's big. It occupies nations. Okay, so it's vast. All right, here's another clue. She is clearly and repeatedly identified as a harlot, a prostitute. That's not a very flattering designation, by the way. Although today, I think if some of these movie starlets and so forth, if you called them a prostitute, they might say thank you. Verse 1, I will show you the judgment of the great whore, verse 1 says. And repeatedly, she's referred to as a harlot and the mother of harlots. So harlotry in the spiritual sense always has to do with unfaithfulness to God, spiritual fornication, idolatries, false religion. It's always associated with that. All right? So we're putting these clues together, right? Whatever it is, it's big. It's vast. It's associated with false religion, false worship. It's the mother of harlots. It's a great whore and a mother of harlots. All right. Here's another clue. Verse 4. Whoever this harlot is, she loves ostentatious display. All the regalia and pageantry of apostate religion. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and a golden cup in her hand. So this, whatever it is, it's big, it's powerful, it's religious, and it's rich. And it puts on quite a display of its wealth. I might add here, and I might add again, false religion has always enjoyed the ostentatious display of wealth. And it's always had too much of an emphasis on this world and things and money and riches and so forth. Here's another clue. Verse 6. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this woman, whoever she is, she has no tolerance for Christianity. No tolerance for the true saints of God. No tolerance, notice, for the martyrs of Jesus. That is, those who follow Jesus, the true followers of Christ. This woman has no toleration for them. And she is cruel in her dealings with them. Because, notice, verse 6, she's drunken with the blood of the saints. She's a great persecutor of true Christianity. Another clue, verse 3, she sits on the scarlet-colored beast. And what a picture this is. You see, in Revelation chapter 13, we get a view of this beast that comes up out of the sea. The beast that later is identified as Antichrist and his system. The beast with seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns. Well, in chapter 13, the focus was on the beast. And remember, chapter 13 also begins at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. This beast rises up to power. But now we get another perspective. We get another view. Now, not only do we see the beast, but now we see that there's a rider on the beast. This beast has a rider. This beast has a passenger. And the passenger is this woman. She sits on the scarlet-colored beast, the color of the dragon of Revelation 12. Let's keep in mind also that as the beast is propelled to prominence and power rapidly, right after the tribulation begins, the rider is equally propelled to prominence and power. So, this is all, I think, very interesting and hopefully adding up. We see she rides the scarlet-colored beast, verse 3. Let's notice this, verse 9. She sits on seven mountains. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The woman sits on seven mountains. And verse 18, if you'll look over there, she's identified as a city. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, we got a lot of clues here. And a lot of sitting, it seems like. I noticed that stood out in my mind this last few days as I read this again and again. You notice that she sits on many waters, verse 1, verse 15. She sits on many waters. Second, she sits on the beast. And then it says she sits on seven mountains. So I don't know. It's a lot of sitting and I guess a lot of clues as well. She's a city, verse 18, but obviously more than a city. She's a city, but more than a city, because no one city sits on many waters. No one city rides the back of the beast, apparently, and reigns over the kings of the earth. So who is this? Who is this harlot that rides the beast? And I believe that another good tactic that an investigator takes, or a detective would take. Let's say a detective is going to pick up a case that's been investigated before. He would want to see what the other detectives found that checked it out before. Right? I mean, you'd want to see why reinvent the wheel? Let's see what they discovered. Let's see what they went through the facts. So I'm just going to give you a few of the views as to who the woman is. There are dozens and dozens, probably hundreds of views, and most of them not even worth mentioning. But I'm going to give you the basic main views as to what others have said this woman represents. View number one, the woman is Babylon. Not just a spiritual type of Babylon, but the woman is the literal city, because the woman is a city. Verse 18 makes that very clear. So, according to this view, the woman is literal Babylon. Babylon that once was predominant on the earth. Babylon that once polluted the world with her fornications, spiritual fornications being the birthplace of false religion. Babylon where the Tower of Babel was built. And where the first organized religion that was formed intentionally to oppose God, to oppose the truth, and to instigate a man-made, man-centered religion. The birthplace of all that is false in religion is Babylon. That's where it came from. And according to this view, the literal city of Babylon will be rebuilt, will become a world power, prominent, and so forth. And, well, chapter 17 and verse 5, the name written on the forehead of the great harlot is Mystery Babylon. Chapter 18:2, we didn't turn there, but we'll study this in the next week or so. Chapter 18:2 speaks about how Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen, has fallen. So according to this view, Babylon is the woman. Now, there are some problems with this view. There are some who say, look, you got to keep in mind something very important here. Saddam Hussein actually started rebuilding. In 1982 or 83, he started rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. And he did. He actually did. He spent untold amounts of money and actually went on top of the ruins of ancient Babylon and began rebuilding the city and spent an enormous sum. There are pictures. You can actually go online and look at pictures of Babylon, the city that has been built in the desert sands over there, and this humongous palace that Saddam Hussein built for himself there. Although they tell us that he never slept there a single time, never occupied it. I don't know if it was ever completed. But ornate, unbelievably ornate, with all of its gold faucets and extravagant murals and tiles, and of course all glorifying Saddam Hussein, comparing him to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, who was the great sovereign of ancient Babylon. The thing is, Babylon is not inhabited. It was built, but it's not inhabited. Nobody lives there. It's a tourist attraction. Tourists will go take a few pictures there. The U.S. Army actually uses the site as a military base. Whatever pictures you find online basically is going to be pictures taken by American soldiers that they took of the palace or took of the, you know, some of the grounds or whatever. But nobody lives there. It is extremely unlikely that this city will ever really emerge as a powerful entity, and much less likely that it will be the commercial, economic, military system that Babylon will be, as we'll see in this chapter and in chapter 18. Babylon is going to be the greatest consumer of goods in the world. It's unlikely that these abandoned bricks and stones in the deserts of Iraq are going to be that economic engine. I looked at some of the photos of Hussein's palace. This thing was enormous. It's almost as big as some American prosperity preachers' houses, but maybe not quite as ornate, but it was pretty big. I would also point out that the city of ancient Babylon doesn't sit on seven hills. So that's a little bit of a problem. Anyway, that's one view, that that it would be ancient Babylon reborn. A second view is that the woman is Jerusalem. In chapter 17 and verse 8, notice that the harlot is called, he says, in chapter 17 and verse 18, the harlot is called, the woman which thou saw is that great city. That great city. Jerusalem is called that in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 8. Jerusalem is called that very thing. In fact, it's chapter 8 of Revelation, chapter 11 rather of Revelation is about the two witnesses. And let me read this passage to you. Revelation 11, 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. The great city, chapter 17, 18, that great city. And it goes on, Revelation 11, 8 says, the dead bodies of the two witnesses, we studied them earlier, will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Egypt and Sodom. So, Jerusalem, in chapter 11, is called Egypt and Sodom. So, spiritually, it's called that. You know, they weren't literally Egypt, they weren't literally Sodom, but spiritually, this is how far they had deteriorated, degenerated in their practices. They were like Egypt, they were like Sodom, so it's no stretch to say that they would also be like Babylon, which was actually the birthplace of all of this. Now, what we see here is that a people, a nation, a city, a religious system or whatever could spiritually be called Sodom, or spiritually be called Egypt, or, as far as that goes, spiritually be called Babylon. Hello. Y'all with me? All right. It's important that you kind of stay with me and not let your mind stray or you lose me. Or I'll lose you, one or the other. So if it's spiritually called Sodom, spiritually called Egypt, it could spiritually be called Babylon, as this argument goes. And, you know, that's just a representation of how decadent, idolatrous, and false the worship of Israel will become in the last days, because they're going to kill the two witnesses. So there'll be their bodies lay in the streets and so forth. By the way, there are several places in the Bible where Israel is called an adulterer. Isaiah 1:21, for instance, you don't have to turn here, but God calls Jerusalem and he calls Israel a harlot. Now, here's a revelation of the great harlot, chapter 17. But Isaiah 1:21, how is the great city become a harlot? Or how is the faithful city become a harlot? That's what Isaiah said. The faithful woman, the faithful city has become a harlot. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 20, God accuses Israel of playing the harlot under every green tree and on every high hill. Every green tree and on every high hill. You know, the high hills, that's where the places where they worship the false gods. Come on. Y'all awake, right? The high hills, that's where they established their groves and they worshiped under the green trees and they worshiped the stars and the sun god and the moon god and brought their gifts and so forth and so on. And we're not going to talk about all that, But in Jeremiah 2:20, this is what God says. You've played the harlot under every green tree and on every high hill. He accused them of adultery, of fornication, spiritually, right? Idolatry, false worship, false gods is spiritual adultery. God calls it fornication. He calls it harlotry. This woman is the great harlot. She's the great fornicator. She is the great propagator of what is false in religion. So the second view, that it's Jerusalem, has some problems. Also, mostly it's those who hold to a preterist interpretation of Revelation that hold this view. The preterist view is that everything was fulfilled back in the first century. By 70 AD, all of the prophecies of Revelation were fulfilled. And there is nothing yet future to be fulfilled. Of course, some of the other problems with this view is that Jerusalem is not a world religious empire. It doesn't sit on many waters. It doesn't sit on seven hills. Babylon didn't sit on seven hills. Jerusalem don't sit on seven hills. So also, when you read chapter 18 and you see that this Babylon, this mystery Babylon, is going to be central in the economy of the world, the biggest economic engine in the world, the biggest political power and consumer and so forth, that's just not Jerusalem. Also, here's another clue that I want us to make sure we don't neglect, because I think this clue sheds a lot of light as to the identity of the woman. Verse 18, chapter 17, verse 18, notice this. Chapter 17, 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. What's interesting about this verse is that reigneth is present tense. It's not in the future tense. You would expect, you know, this is what's going to happen. It's going to, this Babylon is going to reign over the earth. But no, that's not what the angel told John. This city reigns present tense over the earth. This city, this Babylon, reigns right now over the earth. That could only be one city. One city reigned right then when John was alive, when he wrote this. One city is known as a city that sits on seven hills. One city has the power and influence over nations. And that is Rome. But don't think that this is Roman Catholicism or the Pope. This is far, far bigger than Roman Catholicism. This is the greatest amalgamation of religion the earth has ever seen. Now, you keep in mind, this woman, whoever she is, she has far-reaching powers. She sits on many waters. She influences many nations. She rides the beast. Now, the rider is the one that usually gives direction. You got the reins. She rides the beast. So that means, in some ways, she exercises control even over Antichrist. Or at least Antichrist lets her think so. He lets her think so. Because you see, during this time, they can complement each other and help each other in their rapid rise to world prominence and world power. The vast majority of conservative Bible scholars identify this woman with Rome. They identify with Rome, not just the city of Rome, but the system of Rome, and something a whole lot bigger than that and more complicated than that, because the woman symbolizes far more than Rome. Whether you think it's ancient pagan Rome, whether you think it's ancient imperial Rome, papal Rome, Roman Catholicism, or however you consider it, this woman includes that, but is much, much bigger than that, much more powerful than that. It has to be something to be more powerful than Rome. But it encompasses Rome, but it's much larger than Rome. Look, John sees this vision in chapter 17, this vision of the judgment of Babylon. That's what the angel said. You come with me, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore, right? He sees this judgment, it's symbolized in the person of a harlot, a great harlot who represents false religion, and it's a religion that will become very organized and very unified immediately after the rapture. You see, this religion that's embodied, symbolized by the woman, this religion doesn't really exist yet. Not yet. Not completely. Only in embryonic form does it exist right now. But when the rapture occurs, now keep in mind, that's when the great tribulation actually begins. There is a resurrection of the righteous dead, rapture of the ready church. The rapture of the ready church. We've studied this in great detail in the Bible. We looked at all the objections. We looked at all the passages. We see it's the rapture of the man-child company, the rapture of the overcomers, the rapture of the first fruits, whatever you want to call it, the wise virgins. The Bible is very, very clear. If you take it literal, you have to believe there's going to be a rapture. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord promises the faithful Philadelphia church. He says, if you overcome, I will keep you from the hour of temptation that is going to try the whole world. There has never been such a thing as this before, but there is coming an hour of temptation. That is a synonym for the great tribulation. It's going to try the whole world. Not just one nation or one country or one little region, but the whole world. That is the great tribulation, a worldwide catastrophe, judgment. And here's what God said to the faithful Philadelphia church. If you overcome, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. I will keep you from. Somebody's going to be kept from it. Luke 21:36. Somebody is going to escape it all. He says, pray that you be found worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Somebody's going to escape it all. Our prayer is, Lord, Lord, let that be us. Let us be counted in that number. We want to be among them. Somebody's going to be a wise virgin that'll be ready. When the midnight cry comes, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Somebody's going to be ready. They're going to have oil in their lamps. They'll be overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, living lives that will not be an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. And then there'll be those who are left behind. Now, the rapture occurs, and what's left after the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is gone, not the pretend church. The believers, not the make-believers. When the true church is gone, what's left? What's left? Well, what's left is a scattered group of people who maybe were in the church, but not really of the church. They were in it, but they were on the fringes. They were lukewarm. They were indifferent. They were apathetic. They were uncommitted. They were halfway in the world. They were halfway in the church. They liked the religion, but they didn't like, you know, the commitment. I mean, I like to be religious, but I don't want to change. The unwise virgins, the Bible calls them foolish virgins, who get left behind. Well, you have them, many of whom will wake up. I mean, this whole thing will shake them up, wake them up, and they will get on fire for Christ and live for the Lord and be saved. Many of them will repent and be saved. But there's going to be mass confusion. And very quickly, this political figure is going to emerge, powerful, prominent, wise, with a wisdom beyond, it's beyond human, supernatural. And what we learn in chapter 17 is that a mighty religious movement begins then as well. And together with this brand new organized system that says, you know, we better all come together. All of us come together under one great big umbrella. We better lay aside all of our doctrinal differences. Now, this is the apostate system, the false system. Because look, this woman is going to be comprised of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, paganism, every kind of occultism you can imagine, apostate Christianity, all of that, apostate Judaism, all of that is going to be pressed together into one grotesque, unnatural, unholy thing called the Great Whore. And it's going to happen very, very quickly. It will be propelled to power on the back of the Antichrist. And this great whore will persecute those who do not join up. If we're going to survive, we've got to come together. And anybody who doesn't agree, any of you little Bible toters left out there, you better read again what verse 6 says about her being drunk with the blood of the saints. She's drunk with the blood of the saints because she will have no tolerance, no tolerance for Christianity and any of you Bible toters. I'm not planning on any of us being left. I mean, my intent is that we shake you up so much that you say, Lord, I'm going to be ready. I believe the imminent coming of the Lord is the greatest incentive to holiness that there is. Instead of the argument that some people use, they say, well, you know, you believe in a rapture. That means you just believe that you're going to go, you're going to escape no matter what. You know, you're going to get caught up. Oh, no. Oh, no. If you believe in the coming of the Lord as the Bible depicts it, there is no greater incentive to living a ready, holy, separated life than the knowledge that your Savior is coming for a bride that's ready. The Bible says he's coming for those that look for him. And I'm going to tell you, the church that I see in America, it ain't looking. It's pretty happy right where it is, counting its money. Here we have this woman, organized, unified, right after the rapture. It'll all come together very, very quickly. The true church is gone. And the Christians that are now waking up and repenting, those that were in the church or those that got saved because maybe you witnessed to your family members and they never paid any attention to you. They laughed at you. They thought your stuff was funny. But once the rapture occurs, a lot of them are going to repent. In fact, I'm convinced that a lot of the people we pray for to be saved, family members, loved ones, this is when they're going to get saved. They're going to. It's a shame. You'd like to see them wake up before, but I'd still rather see them wake up and go to heaven than not wake up and go to hell. I do believe there'll be a great awakening, a tremendous spiritual awakening at that time, and people all over are going to repent and get saved. We know that because we see them being persecuted throughout the tribulation period. Throughout the tribulation period, this whore will track them down and do everything in her power to eliminate them, imprison them, shut them up, silence them. All the while, she rides the back of the beast. You know, false religion has always been the worst enemy of true religion. Always. False religion has always been the worst enemy of true religion. It was apostate Judaism that persecuted the prophets. It was apostate Judaism that crucified the Lord. It was apostate Christianity that was responsible for the horrible inquisitions and persecutions of all of those who didn't go along with that agenda or with that particular program. And this woman, who the Bible identifies here as a harlot, will be a fierce and cruel persecutor of the true Christian faith. She represents, this mystery Babylon, a gigantic, amalgamated conglomerate. I mean, a huge false religious system that's going to emerge right after the rapture. And it will be presided over, according to the Bible, by Rome. It will be the culmination of every form of religious abomination imaginable, containing just all the world's religions in some huge hodgepodge of a grotesque manifestation, witchcraft, sorcery of every kind will thrive under this system. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25 prophesied this. Daniel saw this and prophesied it, speaking of Antichrist way back. Daniel 8, 25, he said, speaking of Antichrist, through his policy he will cause craft to prosper. Craft being the occult arts. Occultism is already, right now, experiencing a tremendous popularity, resurgence. It's almost a revival, an occult revival we're having across America. Unfortunately, it's sweeping a generation of young people along with it as witchcraft and sorcery of every kind is glorified, promoted. People want to grow up. Now you got little kids who want to grow up to be sorcerers. You know, when I was a kid, you wanted to grow up to be Roy Rogers or Davy Crockett. Now you want to grow up to be a wizard or a vampire. A vampire. A werewolf. I mean, that's the generation we live in today. And you, parents, you're going to have a very, very difficult time preserving your children from that influence because it permeates this society. It is everywhere. It's in school textbooks. It's in mandatory reading in your schools. This revival is already beginning. The woman exists today in embryo. She's alive today. I'm convinced she's alive today. But in embryonic form, just like the Antichrist, I believe the Antichrist is alive right now, somewhere on planet Earth. And he's just waiting the moment of his revelation. There is coming a moment in time when the church will disappear and the devil will enter into this man and he will be Satan embodied in a physical human being. And this woman, it exists today in embryonic form. In fact, all of this ecumenical council, the World Council of Churches, it's all in embryonic form. It is this woman in embryo that is going to rise to power and prominence and ride the back of the beast into a world dictatorship. It's right around the corner. None of this is very far away. The unification of world religions into one great system. You know what? The surprising thing to me is that people clamor for this right now. I even hear Christians clamoring for, we've got to come together. I think some of them are well-intentioned. I don't think they realize really the full implication of what they're saying. But when you start saying we have to lay aside our doctrinal differences and all come together, wait, you know what doctrine means? It means teaching. It means what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, he is God. We sang some songs this morning. I believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We believe in the blood of Jesus. We believe in God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in a substitutionary blood atonement. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. But there is a movement outside of our walls. There is a powerful, unifying movement. And you know, sometimes it's hard to resist that tide that says we've got to lay all of this aside and we've got to recognize the brotherhood of all mankind. There is a sense in which we all are all brothers. We're all human. We're all human. Whether we're black or white, we all descend from the same stock. We all came from Noah and his group. And before that, from Adam and Eve. Look, you are not different from me in that sense. But there is another sense in which not all men are brothers. In fact, the Lord made it very clear, John 8:44, some people are the children of the devil, Jesus said. Some are God's children, some are the devil's children. So, what you have here is the ultimate aim of the ecumenical council, the ultimate aim. We just want to lay aside all of our differences and we want to all come together. Well, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And when it happens, you think God's going to be pleased? No. When it happens, when all of mankind comes together and worships just in one accord, whatever your God is, you call upon Him, we'll call upon ours. You know, it's not uncommon today to see these ecumenical gatherings where there's a Islamic imam, there's a Buddhist priest, there's a Hindu, there's a shaman, there's a witch doctor, there's some apostate Christian minister or whatever. They're all together, all on the same stage, and we all worship the same God. He just, you know, all under different names. Well, God has a name for this ecumenical worship. Whoredom, He calls it. In fact, He calls this organized system the Great Whore. The Great Whore. Look at how she's described when you read verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. My goodness. What an abomination. She's verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You know what's unique about this religious system? There are no moral standards. Everybody is a child of God. It doesn't matter if you're homosexual. If it doesn't matter if you're a child molester. It doesn't matter if you like it with animals or whatever. Listen, this is perversity. And he says the whole world embraces it. We're all one. We all just, God accepts us all. Well, he says, I saw on her the names of blasphemy. I saw how she's decked out, verse 4, with all of this fine array. I saw her with her name, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots. He says, and I saw her drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Oh, boy. I can see I'm not going to get through this message today. But I do believe we have a very significant clue here in verse 5 where her name's plastered all over her forehead. Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Oh boy, I want to talk about this. I'm just going to have to wait till next week. I want to talk about something else that we see here. You know, we mentioned something about the ecumenical movement. There is a true unity of the faith. And we don't want to deny that, and we don't want to be suspicious of that. There is a unity among brethren. You know, I find it in every part of the world I've ever been. I'm in Russia. I can love these brothers. I never met them in my life, but I have a kindredness of spirit with them because they are Christ's sons and daughters. You're in Central America. You see it there. They're just in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are my brothers and sisters. I never met them before, but we are family. Wherever you go, China, the remotest jungles, wherever you find Christians, you can find a union. There is a true unity of faith, and there is a false unity. I want to tell you something else. We'll bring this out next week. I'm just going to throw it out there and let you think about it. There's something else we see here that the world clamors for, and even Christianity, for the most part, wants to see it happen. I hear them on the radio all the time. They're always crying and complaining that the founding fathers never intended for there to be a separation between church and state. The fact is, my friends, that there must be a separation between church and state. Our founding fathers never intended for there to be a state-sanctioned religion. They knew where that would lead. They knew where they came from. They knew that state-sanctioned religion is why they had to flee Europe because of the horrible persecutions and inquisitions. Because a state religion can tolerate no unsanctioned rivals. And when church and state finally merge in one great cooperation, this whore riding the beast is what you get. So I just throw that out there. Praise God. And we'll pick up there I only had two more hours, I could get through this chapter. Praise God. But I'm going to quit before I get excited. Praise God. Well, Father, we ask this morning that you give us a greater depth of insight into these profound passages. Lord, help us to be noble Bereans, students of your word, that are hungry to explore, to dig, to study, to understand. Lord, not just to satisfy curiosity, but so that we might conform our lives to the image and example set by our Savior. Lord, through your word, transform us. Lord, we know you said that the truth, the word, would set us free. We'll know the truth will make us free. Lord, free us. Free us from false ideas and notions and human philosophies and dead religious traditions. Lord, free us through your truth, Lord. And Lord, let our lives be lived in such a fashion that we would honor and glorify you. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.